We're in a series right now in the second half of the book of 1 Peter titled Called Out. So this fall we went through the first half of 1 Peter and the series was called Far From Home. And we looked at how the book of 1 Peter tells us that we are far from home. As Christians living here on this earth, we are far from home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and being here on this earth, we should feel like strangers and aliens because we don't belong to this world. We belong to God, and our home is heaven with Him. And now as we transition to the second half of the book, we kind of retitled it to Called Out. And I actually changed the title of the sermon on my 4-block drive to church this morning. So you can grab your bulletin, and if you care about that kind of stuff, you can cross out where it says Called Out to Partake and write in Called Out for Unity and Identity, or Called Out for Identity and Unity. Put identity first. I just changed it this morning, so I can't remember the title myself. But we are called out for identity and unity. And what I mean by this, I think kind of what hit me this week, very obviously, is that we as mankind, men and women alike, we search for identity in the what, the how, the whens, and the whys of life, don't we? We search for identity in so many places other than God. We find identity in the church. Sometimes we find identity by shared ministry, right? Those who are very passionate about pro-life would find a church that's very passionate about proclaiming a pro-life message. And those who are very passionate about a particular theological nuance would find a church that kind of clusters around this theological nuance. Or those that care about a certain particular worship style will find a church that has that particular worship style. Or those that want a certain flavor of preaching will find a church that has a certain flavor of preaching. And so we often look for our identity. We identify ourselves, hey, my name's Andrew, what's your name? We tell it, and then what's the next question? What do you do? What do you do? So our identity is so wrapped up into what we do, into the why, the what, the how, and the whens of life. Common interest or political affiliation. But as Christians, we need to be reminded that our identity and our unity comes from the who. Comes from Jesus. It has nothing to do with these other nuances. Those things that I mentioned, they can help foster unity, but they don't give us unity. They don't give us our identity. They are results of a different, greater identity that we have, the who of our identity. Not the what, not the when, not the how, not the why. We're not here at Park Community Church because we all prefer a particular style of church. I know we have different preferences all over the map of music style, preaching style, pews or chairs or whatever it may be. We find our identity and our unity in Christ alone. We sang that song this morning, in Christ alone my hope is found. In Christ alone our identity and our unity is found. And that's really the big idea for this morning. Two of the primary ways that we express our identity and unity in Christ is through the ordinances of baptism and communion. So that's what I want to dig into a little bit this morning. You should have received one of these as you came in along with the bulletin. It's a little description of what we believe about baptism and communion here at Park. And we're going to dig into how baptism and communion help us understand our identity in Christ and our unity in Him this morning. That's what I want us to do. But before we do that, let's read God's word. So I'm going to ask you to stand and follow along as I read. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. So if you could just follow along there as I read. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 1016 in the Pew Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you. Please, that's our gift to you. We'll replace it. We would love for you to have that Bible. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now to chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has come into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. So we're not going to get into the nuance of the different beliefs and practices of baptism and communion this morning. This little booklet that was handed out kind of paints for you what we believe about baptism and communion here at Park. And one of the things that I love about the denomination that we're a part of is we believe the mode and the method of observing communion and baptism are of a secondary issue. Because we believe the primary issue, the primary reason why we are baptized and why we partake in communion is to find our identity in Christ and our unity in him. So while baptism and communion have often divided churches and there's different denominations because of these two ordinances given us by Jesus, we believe their intended purpose given us by Jesus himself is to remind us of our identity and to bring the church together in unity. So if you're interested about our stances, you can read through that booklet. I would love to talk more with you about that another time. But kind of what we're going to go through, we're going to look at a kind of an overview of baptism biblically. And so you will get a little flavor for why we do what we call believer's baptism here at Park rather than infant or pedo baptism. So you'll get a little idea of that. And then we're going to dig into 1 Peter 3:18-22 to see how Peter specifically talks about baptism and what it means that we're united and identified by it. So starting with kind of an overview of baptism. Baptism, the word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which is used in the New Testament of two different things. Baptizo is used two different ways. It's used of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we believe that this happens at conversion. That when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you are aware that you are a sinner by nature and choice, and that God sent his one and only Son on your behalf that you might have new life, when you believe that truth and place your faith in that, we believe that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and fills you and takes up residence within you, that your life is now hidden with Christ in God, and God's Spirit lives within you. Though you're tempted by the flesh, though you sin in the flesh, God's Spirit is living within you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that happens at conversion. And then we also believe that can be an ongoing, continual event, that we either walk by the flesh, by the deeds of the flesh, or we walk by the Spirit, God's Spirit. So baptism, it means to immerse or to submerge or to plunge. So to be baptized in the Holy Spirit means to be wrapped up in, enveloped in, plunged in the Holy Spirit. So you can be thinking fleshly thoughts or you can be thinking godly thoughts because you are plunged in the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second event, that at conversion you're converted and then later in life you receive the Holy Spirit. We believe that at conversion you receive the Holy Spirit and then you either fan him into flames or you quench him. So that's what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Also, the New Testament uses baptism as in baptism in water. This is subsequent to conversion. So when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you become a believer, you are a Christian. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You are now identified spiritually with Christ. And then water baptism is a way that you identify publicly. It's a external declaration of an internal reality. So when you become a Christian, there's an internal change. And then in water baptism, you are publicly saying, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. My old life, my life of sin, my life of death is gone, it's buried, it's dead. That's the act of dipping in water. It's representative of going to the grave and then coming up is representative of new life with Christ. So that's biblical definitions of baptism. Biblical examples now of water baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, we're not going to go into all these passages, but they're there. You can go back and look at them. They're in that booklet. I'd be happy to talk with any of you kind of more through this. I know we have a lot of different backgrounds here, don't we? We have people who grew up with all different understandings of communion and baptism. And just again, one of the reasons why I appreciate this denomination is because we want to find unity, not division. So we can talk through these things, we can come to different conclusions on these things, but we want to stay united in Jesus Christ. So a biblical example of water baptism, we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, that people were coming to John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for Jesus, and they were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized as a declaration of repentance. They were saying, I am a sinner. So John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. He's proclaiming that the Messiah who you've been waiting for is coming. And so people would come out and they would come to John the Baptist, and they would confess. They would say, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of that Messiah. I long for that Messiah. You said he's coming. I'm preparing myself to identify with that Messiah. I'm repenting of my sin. And so we have the example of water baptism. Before Jesus was baptized, there's people being baptized by John for the repentance of their sin. And then in the same chapter, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes and he's baptized by John the Baptist. That's Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he says, I need to be baptized as well. And John's like, you're the Messiah. I'm not going to baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus responds and says, it's necessary that I fulfill all righteousness. And so he's going through all the steps. He's giving us the example of what we should do as followers of Christ. But he's also, there's this deeper spiritual meaning of why Jesus was baptized. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But he's an example of water baptism. Jesus himself, as a grown man, was baptized. And then we see the disciples in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, are baptizing people. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is the day of Pentecost, Peter is giving a sermon to thousands of people. And he's proclaiming to them who Jesus was. This is right after Jesus' ascension. And so everyone's gathered in Jerusalem. They're wondering what's going on. This guy who claimed to be the Messiah was crucified. And then there's reports of him raising from the dead, that his tomb was empty, and now he's gone. And what's going on? And so Peter stands up to thousands of people and proclaims to them who Jesus is. He stands up and he preaches. He says, here's who Jesus is, the Messiah. Here's how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Savior. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah of the world. And so the hearers, they're convicted of their own sin and their need for Jesus, the Messiah. They respond to Peter and they say, what should we do? Peter's response to their question is, repent, turn from your sin, and be baptized. So that's examples of water baptism, adults coming or conscious believers coming and saying, I'm aware of my sin, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, what should I do? Peter responds, repent of your sin, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Biblical purpose of water baptism, unity with Christ, to proclaim that we are united with Jesus Christ. That's your identity, Christian. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can have a much greater identity than you're searching for with all the pursuits of the world. And I hope you understand that and see that as we go through this. The purpose of water baptism is to proclaim to the world that we are united with Christ, that we have a unity with Jesus Christ. It's to proclaim that we're dead to sin and alive with Christ, that we've been given a new life, that though our flesh still struggles with sin, we are spiritually identified as fully alive in Christ. And then unity in the church. Let's actually look at these passages because these are incredibly important for us to understand baptism. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11. If you flip there, and I'll read part of it. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too walk in newness of life. See, there's a picture of baptism. Jesus was crucified for sin's sake and then raised again by the glory of God the Father. And when we go down into the water, it's proclaiming we are dead to sin. We are identified. Jesus' death was our death to sin. And now we are raised up that we might walk in newness of life. Isn't that beautiful? That's the life that we have in Jesus Christ, newness of life. That's what we can walk in. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Praise the Lord. I know many of you feel like you're enslaved to sin this morning because your flesh continues to struggle with sin and you can't conquer it. You can't beat it. You can't keep it down. And hear the truth of the gospel. If you've been baptized as a believer in Christ, remember your baptism. You were proclaiming, I'm dead to sin and alive with Christ. And though your flesh still struggles with sin, God sees you as dead to sin and alive in Christ. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but also the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's the identity of a Christian. Now look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 with me. It says, having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. Spiritually, I'm dead to sin, and now I'm publicly proclaiming outwardly that I've been buried with him. My sin is dead. It no longer exists in me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We proclaim death to sin, but life with Christ. And then look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Another purpose of water baptism. And I think in context here, there could be arguments made for both baptism of the Holy Spirit, so just the united body of Christ in the Holy Spirit. Even if you haven't been water baptized, you would fall into this camp if the Holy Spirit's dwelling within you. But I would encourage you to be water baptized because that's a public outward way for you to say, I'm all in. Jesus is mine. My identity is in him. I want to find my unity in him and his church. So Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Praise the Lord. And right before that, he's talking about unity in the church. So our baptism in the Spirit unites us with the global church, with the universal church. Anyone who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them is a son or daughter of God, a brother or sister of yours, and a neighbor and witness to the world. We have brothers and sisters all around the world as we're baptized into the same Holy Spirit. And then through water baptism, we're also saying, I'm united with Christ and I'm committing to the church. This is my family. These are my people. No matter how much they may annoy me in certain seasons of my life, this is my family. And I'm going to spend eternity with them. And so the purpose of water baptism is to show unity in the church. Now, biblical precedents of water baptism. Why do we do water baptism or believer's baptism? One is because Jesus did it. So Matthew 3:15, that's the passage where Jesus goes to be baptized. And he tells John that he must be baptized to fill all righteousness. So he's giving us the way. He's saying, as you follow Christ, this is a way for you to identify with Christ. The righteousness is that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death. We live a sinful life, but yet in him we receive what's called imputed righteousness. So he lived the perfect life and went through all the traditions, all the examples for us, never sinning, went to the cross on our behalf and gave us his righteousness. So he's saying, I need to fulfill all righteousness. I want to be an example to my followers of what it means to identify with the Messiah. So Jesus is baptized in Matthew 28:19-20. This is the Great Commission. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he's about to ascend into heaven, and he's preparing the disciples for his ascension, for when he will no longer be with them. And he tells them, he gives them the Great Commission. He says, go into all the nations, making disciples in all the nations, baptizing them, immersing them, submerging them, plunging them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, make disciples. A disciple is one who's identified with Christ, who's willing to say, I'm all in. Christ is mine. My identity is rooted in him, and it's growing in him, and it's wrapped up in him. I'm in. And so Jesus tells the disciples to go and make more disciples, baptizing them in my name as a mark to identify them, to call them out that they are mine. And then again in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is when the people respond and they ask Peter, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. These are conscious believers who are able to dialogue. They're able to hear a sermon that convicts them to the heart. They ask the apostle, the preacher, what they should do, and he says, repent and be baptized. So that's the precedence that we use for some of it. There's more. There's many more verses. We could go through this for a long time, but I don't want to spend our morning trying to make a case for a mode of baptism. I really want to get to how this unifies us and how it helps us find our identity in Christ. Here's Peter's imagery of baptism in 1 Peter. So let's go back to there. That's our passage for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I'm just going to read it again, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Peter here is making an argument for baptism, and he uses Noah as an example. You can read about Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 10. We're not going to do that this morning, but most of us are probably familiar with the story, right? The great flood, and God calls Noah to build an ark to escape the great flood. And why did the flood come? Sin, okay? Who's sin? People. So were there eight people on the world on the boat? There were eight people on the boat. Were there more than eight people in the world? Yes. What happened to the others? They were drowned. Blah, blah, blah. That's the official scientific thing that happened to the people who weren't on the boat. So Peter here is looking back to that story and saying there was judgment for sin, the judgment of water. People drowned in water because of their sin. God looks at the earth and he says, these people that I created in my image and likeness are so distorted and destroyed, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. He judges mankind for their sin by drowning mankind in water. The Bible's not a PG-rated book. So God drowns mankind in water as judgment for their sin. But he preserves eight, Noah and his family. So in the waters of the flood, we see God's righteous judgment for sin and death and distortion and destruction. We also see God's grace and mercy in that he preserved Noah and his family. He said, I'm going to preserve people, but there is judgment for sin. And so as we think about baptism, think about when we go down into the water, death for sin. Think about the people that drowned in the great flood, judgment for sin. This is a new reality for me in this when I think about baptism. I've never thought about this before, but for those of you who have been baptized and for those of you who maybe should be baptized, we'd love to do that sometime. Please talk to me if you're interested in that. When you go down into the water, think about God's righteous judgment on sin. It's representative that I have died because of my sin, or I should have died because of my sin. God's righteous punishment for my sin is death. But the free gift of God is mercy and grace found through his son, Jesus Christ. So we come back up, new life in Jesus. God preserves Noah and his family on a boat above water. and he restarts. And then he points to Jesus Christ in here as well. I think verse 18, although it doesn't talk about communion or baptism, it's a great picture of why we observe communion and baptism. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." He's the example for us. He suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's not only an example, he's a substitutionary atonement. We're guilty of death. We're guilty of judgment. We're guilty of drowning in the waters of God's judgment. Jesus went into the waters of God's judgment, and the glory of God raised him from the dead, that we might have new life. It's the picture that Peter's painting here. Some of you will get caught up on verse 19. It says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." What does that mean? When Jesus was dead for 3 days, did he go down into hell and proclaim the gospel to those who died before him so that they would have a second chance of salvation? Did it mean that he went and he actually proclaimed through Noah to the people, that when Noah proclaimed to all the sinners that God was going to judge them with a flood, was that actually Christ's voice proclaiming to them? There's many different theories and views. We're not going to spend our time unpacking that today. If you're interested, I could send you some resources and articles. But that, again, that's one of the reasons why I love our denomination, because we don't camp on figuring out the nuance of secondary issues. We cling to Jesus. The point here is that Peter is trying to fix our eyes on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on our behalf. The righteous suffered in place of the unrighteous, that we would have new life. And baptism shows us this. And I think Peter's getting at us. Verse 21 here, he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this." So baptism corresponds to the story of Noah. When the people are judged and drowned in the water, and God preserves Noah and his family on the boat, Peter's saying baptism, water baptism, believer baptism corresponds to this. When you go down into the water, you are proclaiming, "I should be dead. I deserve death for my sin, not Jesus. I deserve to drown in the flood. God's righteous judgment should fall on me." Baptism corresponds to this, corresponds to those drowning. But then also, as we're lifted up out of the water, it corresponds to the fact that we've been saved. This isn't the best translation here. It says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." We don't believe that baptism saves you. We believe that what's communicated through baptism, that the righteous died for the unrighteous, that we're dead to sin and alive in Christ, that saves us, that truth. But this is an example, and it says, "Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but it has an appeal to God for a good conscience." Coming to God and saying, "I'm a guilty sinner. God, would you cleanse me? Would you free me? Would you clear my conscience? Would you clear my record of sin? Would you make me new?" And baptism is a sign of newness of life. That's what Peter's getting at here. And then also a victory. Look at verse 22. Kind of at the end of verse 21 into verse 22. I'll just start at verse 21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this," which corresponds to the great flood in Noah, "now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's how we appeal to God, through Jesus. Jesus made a way for us to communicate with God the Father. Verse 22, it's talking about Jesus now, "who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So Jesus has overcome sin and death in the grave and has raised up. He was baptized, symbolizing judgment for sin and his impending death. And he was raised from the dead, overcoming sin and death in the grave. And he stands victorious in heaven over sin and death in the grave, waiting for you and I to be received by him, to enjoy eternity with him. That's what baptism reminds us of, our identity and our unity. We're identified. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ, and we're unified with other believers as we publicly proclaim we're in. Our allegiance is to King Jesus. I'm identified with his family. For many believers around the world, this is a radical thing. They have to leave networks and relationships and families, because they say, if you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus, you're disowning your family and your culture and your context and your network. And they say, "But I identify with Jesus." So it's a transfer from one community, a community of darkness, to a community of light. Listen to how some theologians talk about baptism. These are such beautiful pictures of baptism. I just wanted to share a couple. N.T. Wright says, when the Apostle Paul, now this is Peter in this context, but Paul talks about it in other contexts, other passages. He says, when the Apostle Paul talks about baptism, he's talking about status. You have to do the math. You have to add it up. I am in Christ. Christ died to sin. Therefore, even though sin comes naturally and whispers in my ear and shouts at me and allures me, ever felt that? I can turn around and say to it, just get lost. I don't belong to you. I belong to Jesus. I'm not a slave anymore. Baptism reminds us that we're dead to sin. Wayne Grudem says, the act of immersing a professing believer in water is symbolic of our union with Christ. As the person being baptized goes down into the water, it is a picture of going down into the grave and being buried, dying to sin. Coming up out of the water is then a picture of being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And the EFCA Statement of Faith says, the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and communion, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish, and I would add in, unite the believer. That's what baptism is all about. Also communion. We observe communion here at Park often, and it's because we want to remind us of our identity and our unity in Christ. We're not united by ministry philosophy. We're not united by music style. We're not united by community groups or whatever it is. Those things can bring some unity, but Jesus is the great unifier. Communion and baptism should be one of the most unifying things of the church. And I know sometimes we think communion's kind of like boring, right? Anyone else ever thought that? You're sitting there, you're waiting for the things to be passed, or today we're doing stations, which means you get up and you come and you rip a piece off and you dip it in the bread. It's called intinction. And maybe you don't want to do that and you feel like, oh, I just want to get home and get ready for a football game or eat food or whatever. And it's so easy in much of our culture and context, we find churches that fit our style. And we try and find our identity and our unity by the music style or by the preaching style or by the ministries offered. And Park, I want us to be reminded that we're united solely in Jesus Christ. And so, while communion may not be, I think some of us have been trained culturally to think it's kind of a boring thing, and some of us would rather go to churches that have greater music and lights and whatever, that has kind of a more of a stir on our affections, and this may seem kind of like a boring tradition. We need to remember that this is what unites us, the person of Jesus Christ. And when we observe communion, it's a specific way for us to remember that Christ the righteous died for us, the unrighteous. That's why we do baptism and communion. If you've never been baptized, or if you were baptized as an unconscious infant and you didn't know what it represented or what the symbol of baptism was, I encourage you to talk to me. We would love to walk through that with you and have you make that public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ here at this church. And if you've never done that and you're unsure about all that, but you know you believe in Jesus Christ, that he's your Lord and Savior, and you want your identity to be wrapped up in him and you want to be united with his family, the Lord's Supper is for you. The table is for you. Enjoy it. Let it remind you that you are dead to sin. Jesus died. That's what the elements represent. The bread represents his body broken for us. The cup represents his blood shed for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. So in him we have new life. Your identity isn't in what you do or where you are. It's not what the world would tell you you are or should be. Your identity is wrapped up in Christ. You are dead to sin no matter how many times you go back to that filthy habit and it seems like you can't kick it. If you are in Christ, your identity is in Christ. You are a son or daughter of the living God. He's made you a brother and sister to those with you here today. And so as we take communion, that's what we're proclaiming. That's what we're remembering. Our identity is in Christ and our unity is in him. So we're gonna just close out this morning with some time of singing some songs to remind us of our unity in him and observing communion. There's two stations up here in the front and one in the back. It's intinction. You come up or rip a piece off. dip it in the cup and take it. And if we're going to try it a little more organized today. So when we've done this in the past, they're just out and you kind of do what you want. If you're in like the front half of the room, come down the center aisle and observe it and then go back on the outer aisle. If you're in the back half of the room, go to the table in the back and you can go down the center aisle and come back the outer aisle. And I know it feels a little bit weird, right? If you're trapped in the middle and you want to go out and if you don't know the person on the edge is going to move or not, what do? We're family. Just figure it out. It's all right. You also don't have to observe communion. It's here for you to remind you of who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf. We want this to be a time of freedom and worship and celebrating our identity and our unity in Jesus Christ. So the worship team's going to play some songs. We're going to ask you to just stand during that time. And when you feel ready, if you feel ready, come and observe the elements as a reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf. That in him, your identity is secure and your relationship to others can be united. In him, through him, by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your one and only Son on our behalf, that whoever should believe in him, you, Jesus, would not perish but would have everlasting life. We believe that that everlasting life starts the moment we place our faith in you. And we're born again. We have a newness of life. We are united to you, Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ with God. Hidden in God with Christ. And we've been made new. And we have these symbols to remind us that Jesus the righteous died for us the unrighteous. And our identity is no longer as slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. God, the Holy Heavenly Father, looks down on us and smiles because he sees sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, and neighbors and witnesses. So we pray that you would encourage us now with this time of singing and time of observing the elements of communion. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf. Help us to find joy in our identity in you and purpose in our unity in you. We pray these things in the strong, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.